Newsflash, Jesus offers God's latest and greatest. Here we begin chapter 9. I'm going to read the first 10 verses, and then we're going to dig a little deeper as the chapter continues. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Now, folks, that time of reformation has come. We are in a reformation, the grace reformation, if you will, and it began at the death of Jesus Christ. The early church, they were the first to experience it, and so Hebrews, in this ninth chapter, is showing us what that tabernacle looked like, what the practices were, what the priests were doing. It's all laid out in fine fashion. And now we transition to the new covenant and what Jesus has done and why it's so different. Because remember, that law is only a shadow, a picture, a symbol. That tabernacle itself is a shadow, a symbol, a picture of the reality that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, verse 11, it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation." Remember, we learned last time that Moses was given specific instruction. He was told, make sure that you construct this tabernacle exactly like what you saw in heaven, because the heavenly things and the earthly things were meant to parallel each other. Now, the point being made here is that Jesus did not enter a man-made tabernacle. Jesus entered heaven itself. So, there's a greater tabernacle, there's a greater covenant, there's better promises, there's a better high priest. I mean, the theme of this entire book is better and greater. And here, this is no exception. We are specifically talking about that earthly tabernacle versus the heavenly version. Jesus entering into a spiritual tabernacle, heaven itself, and now he is seated at the right hand of God. That makes him a better high priest. That makes this a better covenant, and that makes your forgiveness today better than anything the Old Testament people ever experienced. "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." He's not coming out of there. He's not going to exit stage left and then need to repeat his work. What we're seeing in this verse is that Jesus did it all, and it worked the first time, and there's no repeat needed. And because of this reality, we can compare the old with the new and conclude exactly what John the Baptist concluded. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, doesn't cover them. It's not about a year by year, again and again, progressive covering of sins. It's about the great takeaway. The great takeaway of our sins forever. And that's what this verse is highlighting. It's the one-time removal of your sin record. Jesus didn't need to do anything twice. He got it right. It is finished. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, this is talking about the Old Testament flavor of everything that we're describing here, the physical sacrifice of animals and the cleansing of the flesh that it brought, the logic is, then how much more does Jesus accomplish? Here we see in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? A few incredible points here. First, isn't what Jesus did better? And the short answer is yes, it's way better. Anybody that tells you you need to be forgiven every day doesn't understand what Jesus did. I mean, it really gets tiresome to fight against the religious mindset that somehow what we have today is worse than Judaism. Think about it. The Jews, they got their sins covered once a year. What are we doing telling people they need to get their sins taken care of once a day? You know, at bedtime, as they bow to their knees and ask God to forgive them for the 320 sins they committed that day, and then the next day, and then the next day. Are we really going to believe that the Jews had yearly forgiveness, but we need daily forgiveness? Are we really going to believe that the blood of Jesus is less powerful than the blood of bulls and goats? It doesn't matter if you're a Jewish person offering sacrifices 2,000 years ago, if you're a Catholic person going to the priest and making your confession, or if you're a Protestant person who's going to God direct, asking Him for forgiveness and cleansing, trying to keep short accounts with God. It doesn't matter whether you're the Jewish person, the Catholic person, or the Protestant person. If you are believing in progressive forgiveness, then you are not investing in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so this verse, I want to read it again because it's so powerful and it contains so much for us today. It says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What happens when you believe in the once for all? Do you go out and sin more? Is this dangerous grace? Is this too much forgiveness? Do you not see it? He's saying that two things will happen. If you buy into this once for all, two big things are going to occur in your life. First, your conscience is going to be cleansed. It's not going to be, my conscience is killing me. Instead, you're going to realize, wow, I'm clean and I'm close. And as a result, what is the second thing that happens? You begin to serve the living God. That's right. This results in service, not in more sin. People who say that the grace of God will lead us to sin more have no clue what they're talking about. Paul says the opposite. He says sin will not be your master because you're under grace. He says the grace of God has appeared and teaches us to say no to sin and to live upright lives. Romans 7 says we died to the law so that we might live to God. And the same thing is being said here. What the author is expressing is that when we realize that we're forgiven once for all, our conscience is clear, and we begin to serve the living God because we're so excited, so motivated, we realize, wow, what did this God do for me? Are you kidding me? The gospel is this good? Well, this warms my heart and it inspires me and motivates me. If God actually likes me, and if he's never going to ditch me, and if he'll always be here for me, and if he's cleansed me and there's no exception, there's no way I can blow this. I can't mess this up. It's not going to be that I wake up someday and go, I went too far. You're done with me, Lord. He'll always be there. It's eternal redemption. We just read that. The redemption is everlasting. He'll never quit on you. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Ever wondered what happened to those Old Testament believers? Well, Christ died at just the right time, Scripture says. Christ died, and he passed over the sins previously committed. We read this in the New Testament, that God looked down the timeline of everybody's sins, passing over all the sins that occurred in the old, because the hope for them would be in the future. Our hope is in the past. We look backwards to the cross. But the Old Testament believers, they're looking forward to the cross. They don't even know what they're looking for, but they're waiting on Messiah. This was the perspective in the old. Now again, let me refer to this verse. As you read along with me, it says, the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. A couple of points here. Those who've been called. Oh my goodness, Calvinism. Does this mean that God is picking certain people? No, the context is those from the Old Testament who believed. This is about their sins and their forgiveness. The author of Hebrews is explaining how all this works. If the cross happened in this year, then what happened to my great-grandfather and my great-great-grandfather? What if they were believers? Where is David? Where is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Where are they? What happened to their sins? This passage is an explanation. It's an answer to that question. God passed over the sins previously committed. Jesus is the sacrifice going backwards and going forward. Now, when it talks about those who have been called, who are they? They're the believers, the ones who believed in Yahweh, the ones who were justified by faith. They've been given a calling. They were invited. In fact, this word in the original language means invited. It's not about God pre-picking certain people, going down the city street saying, I'll take you, but not you. I'm picking you, but not you. I'm softening you, but I'll harden you. You'll never believe because I'll make it so. God is not acting that way toward us. He wants all to believe. He wants everyone to repent. For God so loved the world, John 3:16. We recite it. We see it on billboards. Do we believe it? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. He is the propitiation for our sins, but not only ours, but also the sins of the whole world. The world is invited. This passage is about those who've been invited from the Old Testament. It's not about predestination. It's certainly not about Calvinism. The context is Old Testament believers who have been invited to the table to feast on God's goodness. Why? Because they were justified by faith, and now they get to participate in an eternal inheritance along with us. Did you catch that? Are you worried about your inheritance? Are you worried about the rewards you might get or the lack thereof, that you might be scratching your head, embarrassed beyond belief in front of your buddies at the final judgment? They're getting necklaces and crowns, and they're stacking their crowns so high that they get a crick in their neck from all of their righteousness, and you're stuck with nothing. You know, it's right here in black and white. It says there's an eternal inheritance. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming, and my reward is with me." Paul calls it the reward of the inheritance. Every believer gets it, and it lasts forever. It's an eternal inheritance. In fact, that inheritance begins right now. You're a co-heir with Christ. You're participating in His life. He lives in you, and you live in Him. The kingdom has already started, and you're in it. And Christ is that kingdom. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. You try to pull that prodigal son routine, it's not going to work. You go to mom and dad and you say, "Hey, I was wondering if I could cash in on your will a little bit early. You know, could I have a cash advance, not with your death, but before your death?" They're going to look at you funny. But even if they agreed to your terms, your parents, they couldn't pull that off, not legally. See, the lawyers, they would nip it in the bud. The attorneys, they would put a stop to it, because you can't cash in on a will unless there's been a death. And that's what this passage is talking about. Why? Why is this passage even bringing the topic up? It's genius. You're going to love it. The word will and testament and covenant are the same word in the original language. Have you ever heard somebody say, "My last will and testament"? Where do you think that came from? They're saying "my last will and testament" because will and testament come from the same place. And so the author of Hebrews, in brilliant fashion, is saying, you know how you don't cash in on a will unless there's been a death? Well, guess what? You don't cash in on a covenant unless there's been a death either. And so it was the death of Jesus that brought in the new will. The death of Jesus that brought in the new way, the new covenant, the New Testament. You might have thought your New Testament begins in Matthew 1, but that's actually wrong. The publishers, sure, they put a divider page in there, right at Matthew 1, that says the New Testament in big block letters. But remember the truth. The truth is, the New Testament, the new covenant, it doesn't begin on any page in a book. It begins when Jesus Christ hung on that cross. His death, not His birth, but His death is the beginning of this new way of grace. And so a covenant doesn't go into force unless there's been a death. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. The author of Hebrews is helping them out here. He's basically saying, don't you remember how the first covenant got started? Can't you hit the rewind button and remember what your forefathers experienced? Remember when Moses read the law to all the people, and then he killed some animals, collected the blood in a bowl, and then sprinkled that blood all over the scroll, and then, get this, he sprinkled the blood all over the people. Now that is gross, but it is a graphic image on purpose. God wanted them to know that a covenant doesn't go into force without blood and death. Sprinkled all over the people. Gross. That's a church service I'm willing to miss, aren't you? Or maybe you bring a parka, an umbrella, or something. But God did it to demonstrate in a graphic way that there's got to be death for a covenant to start, and likewise, the death of Jesus is what started the new covenant. Verse 19, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled, get this, he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. This is the blood of the covenant. Do you see that? You don't have a covenant without blood. Now, what's the difference between the old and the new here? Well, you'll notice the language. This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you. You got to keep it. You got to do your part, Israel. You got to be obedient and consistent and dedicated. You got to keep your promises. You got to rededicate and recommit. You got to try harder and get this done. Because this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you to keep. What's different for us today? Well, we've got a covenant between God and God. We've got a covenant that God promised to himself. Because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. We've got the benefit of two unchangeable things, right? And so, blood is the common factor. But the promise and the nature of it and whose blood it is, that's the difference. And that is, in fact, an enormous difference. It's a better covenant founded on better promises. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Do you see how important this concept is? It doesn't say without an apology there's no forgiveness. It doesn't say without a bunch of promises there's no forgiveness. It doesn't say without trying harder or quitting cold turkey there's no forgiveness. It's not about trying or asking. It's not even about turning and promising. It's about the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So, do you see, we could talk all day long about the importance of saying no to sin. Let's say no to sin every single time. Let's reject sin and repent from sin and turn away from sin. But if you want to talk about forgiveness, then we can only talk about blood. It is only blood that brought you forgiveness. Now, I would ask you, is Jesus Christ hanging on a cross? You know, the Catholic answer, in a sense, might be yes. They've always got statues of Jesus still on the cross. In fact, when you see a Catholic cross, chances are Jesus is still hanging on it. But remember, it's called the finished work of Christ because we don't have to finish it. It is finished. He's alive. He's risen from the dead. He's not on the cross anymore. And my point is, if only blood brings forgiveness, and if Jesus will never shed his blood again, then you will never be forgiven again. God is never going to do anything about your sins ever again. He will never forgive you 1% more than you are forgiven today. If he were going to forgive you more, Jesus would have to come down out of heaven, get off his throne, come down out of heaven, be crucified, buried, and raised all over again. Because look, you sinned again. Uh-oh, we got to bring him down. And in fact, in some sense, that is a belief system for many people. That Christ is up there dying continually. Even the Catholic doctrine of participating in the Lord's Supper, the sacraments, it's like we're watching Jesus shed his blood over and over. You know, transubstantiation. If you've ever wondered why they believe in transubstantiation, the idea that the wine literally becomes the blood and the bread literally becomes the body, why do they have to believe this? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And if they're going to teach, get this, if they're going to teach that forgiveness is progressive, then they better teach that the blood is progressive, you know, at every Mass, you know, with every sacrament. You know, every time you eat and drink at the Lord's Supper, it's like Jesus is dying again, continually, perpetually, week after week and month after month. Friends, that is not the gospel, and that is an unfinished work. And the gospel is centered on the finished work of Christ. You will never be more forgiven than you are right now. And so without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But Jesus did shed his blood, and it was perfect. There was nothing wrong with it. He'll never revisit the cross. And so you never have to revisit the forgiveness issue. You'll never be more forgiven than you are right now. There's no installments. There's no progressive payoff. You are forgiven. Christians are not people who are being forgiven. Christians are forgiven people. Do you believe this? Do you realize there's really no other option? Nobody on the planet is 82% forgiven. Nobody is 61% forgiven. You're either 0% forgiven in Adam, dead in your sins, or you are 100% forgiven, past, present, and future. Hebrews 10:14, by one offering, you've been made perfect for all time. Those are the two options: forgiven completely and forever, or not forgiven one ounce. There is no middle ground. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Again, we're comparing the earthy with the heavenly. We're comparing the Levites and their work with the work of Jesus. We're comparing the earthly tabernacle to heaven itself. We're comparing the high priest of Israel to our high priest, an eternal high priest, a perpetual priest, Jesus himself. For Christ, here it is, catch it, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often. He's not up there dying again and again. As the high priest would enter the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Do you see the radical difference? First, in the Old Testament, the high priest, he would offer a sacrifice, but it wasn't his blood. It was the blood of some animal. Why did he care? What's different about Jesus is it's his own blood that he's offering. But there's another stark contrast. These Old Testament priests, they would do something about the sins of Israel over and over again and again, year after year. What Jesus did, he did it once and he did it perfectly. Now, I can't stress this enough, but I hope you see how much Hebrews is stressing it. This is not multiple choice theology. And I'm sorry, but anybody who throws stones at the idea that we're totally forgiven, past, present, and future, is insulting Jesus. Because what this is all about is bragging on Jesus. This entire chapter is a huge brag on Jesus. It's all about how he's better and he did something better. And then, if we come along, friends, if we come along and say, well, you know, I know you're forgiven eternally, but you still need to keep short accounts with God daily. If you buy into that theology, you're no longer bragging on Christ. You're insulting the Son of God. If you invent two kinds of forgiveness, oh, we're forgiven eternally, oh yeah, we're forgiven forensically, oh yeah, we're forgiven judicially, oh yeah, we're forgiven in God's heavenly bookkeeping, but down here, we're not forgiven. If you fall for that, or if you perpetuate that, then you are insulting the blood of Christ. And in fact, even the Jews didn't have two kinds of forgiveness. Nope, they walked out of the tabernacle and they felt better about the last year of sins. They felt better on earth because of the blood of animals. How much more can we feel better about our lifetime of sins because of the blood of Jesus Christ? Wow. Do you see it? This whole message of total forgiveness is about bragging on what an incredible job Jesus Christ did. And anything less is an insult to him. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer often. I mean, imagine him up there in heaven suffering often since the foundation of the world, it says. But now, what's actually happened? Here's what's happened. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin, not cover it, but put it away by the sacrifice of himself. Do you see the logic? Otherwise, if Jesus hadn't done what he's done, then every time you sinned, you could look up to heaven and there he'd be, crawling back up on that cross, suffering over and over. You know, there are people that kind of believe this. Maybe we don't even realize we're believing it. But it's like we say, oh yeah, I'm forgiven of all my sins up until salvation. You know, I'm forgiven of my past sins up until I believed. But now it's up to me to stay forgiven and stay cleansed with God, you know, through my confession ritual. Well, then let me tell you what you're saying. You're saying the gospel got worse because you got saved. You're saying the gospel got less powerful because you believed. I mean, look, Jesus took away all your sins up until now, but unfortunately you got saved, so now it's up to you from now on. Do you see that all of your sins were in the future when Christ died? He didn't make a distinction. These are before salvation, these are after. No, all of your sins were in the future when Christ died. He made no distinction, and he took them all away once for all. That's the truth. Keep short accounts with God? No. You know what the scripture says? Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord does not take into account. There is no account. So why try to keep short accounts when there is no account? And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Look at this. It's beautiful. For salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Jesus has been offered once. When he comes back for you, he ain't dying again. He's not going to offer himself again. So guess what? You can eagerly await his return, because when he comes back, read it slowly, when he comes back, it is without reference to sin. Do you know what that means? He won't refer to your sins. Your sins are not coming up. There is no movie. You know what I'm talking about. He destroyed the movie reel. There is no movie. Let's celebrate that our sins are gone. Let's celebrate the finished work of Christ, the sacrifice that is greater, the death that is better, because our sins are gone forever. Let's pray together. Father, we honor Jesus. We respect Christ. We look to him and brag on him. Father, we are so grateful for this better covenant. We're not going to be in a no man's land with a foot in both covenants. We're not going to mix law and grace anymore. When it comes to our forgiveness, we're going to agree we are totally forgiven people. We confess that we are the righteousness of God. We confess that the cross was a grand success. We confess that we are cleansed. We are clean and we are close no matter what and forever. Father, we love you. We thank you for doing this for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.